That's always a fun topic to talk about. That, and then two, I was preparing literally the minute leading up to today, like this morning up, you know, so we'll see how this morning goes. But again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and as I was preparing the sermon, I was reminded of school. I was reminded of my undergrad, then grad school, and all the classes that I had to take, and there's this weird persona or culture when it comes to Bible college, and it's a negative thing, really, in essence, and it's because there's this idea of viewing Scripture as a textbook. There's a really bad kind of a personality with that, right? Because the Bible is something you're studying, right? You're writing papers, essays, all these different things, and so really the Bible almost becomes, there's this battle, internal battle about it being simply just an academic textbook. I remember one of my favorite assignments, one of my first classes, I think it was like Introduction to the Old Testament, and one of my assignments was I had to read in 1 week, I had to read about, in an actual textbook, I had to read about, 80 to 100 pages, and then I had to read 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all in 1 week. And I'm thinking to myself, wait, so at the end of the week comes, the professor asks, hey, did you do the assignment? And I'll let you figure out whether I did that or not. But there's this battle. Right? Again, through my story, and I still struggle with that today with all the hours that I've had to spend studying, is Scripture, is the Bible simply just an academic textbook? Right? Well, dare I say, it's not. It's a lot more than just an academic textbook. And so we're going to talk about that today. So again, 2 Timothy. We're actually going to be in chapter 1 for a little bit, and then we're going to end up in chapter 3. But as always, there's always three things you always hear me say that we have to establish, and it's context, context, context. And this epistle is no different than many others in that it was written by the Apostle Paul from prison, right? It was the second time in prison as he wrote this letter. But the context is really interesting. And the context is this. There's like, I'm trying to stay focused. There's like a beeping that I keep hearing, like a watch going off. And I don't know if any else's buddy is, if that's bothering you. I'm going to try to keep doing my thing. The context, again, Paul's in prison as he's writing this. This time, it's really interesting, and it's that he's writing this letter knowing he's about to be killed. The first time he's in prison, he's confident that he's going to be delivered, he's going to be saved. But this time, as he's writing this letter, he knows he has no hope. He's going to be killed within just a couple days, and he's just waiting for it. And also, Paul's not only preparing for his execution, he also knows that he is completely alone. Everyone that he did ministry with abandoned him completely because it was Emperor Nero. Hopefully some of us have studied Roman history a little bit. Emperor Nero was an emperor during Rome during that time. And there was a mass execution or persecution of Christians during this era. And so everyone left Paul because they know if they find out we know the Apostle Paul, we're all going to be killed. So let's leave him alone. There's one person that stayed with him, and it was Luke. So not only is he preparing to be killed, he's completely in isolation from everyone else. The third thing that's really interesting is that he asks, as he's writing this letter, later on in this epistle, he asks Timothy, hey, can you bring me a jacket? He literally asked to bring a jacket because he has nothing else. He just wants a jacket. So he's writing this book from a super dark place, a place where execution is imminent and the feeling of loneliness is prevalent. But in this darkness, he writes about the beauty of Scripture. He doesn't downplay it. Rather, he uplifts it and says how we should be reading it. And so that's what we're going to be reading today. And if you take notes, the main idea of today's message is this. When we allow God and Scripture to saturate our lives, we should come to see the importance of being in community and engaging others. When we allow God and Scripture to saturate our lives, we should come to see the importance of being in community and engaging others. And so, hopefully you have your Bibles. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And as we read this, I want you to see the context. As we read these verses, you'll really get the feeling and see that, this guy's in prison as he's writing this. You'll really see, and you should be able to feel that. And I believe it adds a certain magnitude or depth to the passage. So, verse 1. And the word says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lewis and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. So he says, I remember you every day and night as I'm praying about you, right? He's in a prison cell as he's saying this. But I want us to look at verse 5 specifically. A sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother. I want us to look at that specifically. And so simply what Paul is saying, Timothy, I am beyond thankful for your mother and grandmother. You would not be the man you are without those two women. So there's a lot right there. And first, I just wanted to make this very clear. Women are extremely valuable. Timothy would not be who he is, right? He would not have planted the church as he does if it were not for women. And so women... I knew Vicky would say something. And so women are valuable in teaching and caring for others. And Timothy would not be who he is if it was not for his mother and his grandmother. But the text says sincere faith. Well, what does that mean, sincere faith? It simply means this, is that Timothy saw that their faith was more than just words. It was seen in their deeds. It was seen in their actions, their thoughts, and their desires. And through his relationship with them, he saw what sincere faith looked like. And so again, his mother and his grandmother, out of all people, are the ones who had the biggest impact on him the most. Well, what's one of the things they taught him? Other than seeing how they live and seeing that their faith was sincere, what else did they learn from him? They taught him Scripture. They taught him what the Old Testament says. So join me now, chapter 3, as that kind of lays the foundation for today. We're going to pick up with me in chapter 3, verse 10. And the word says this, "You, however, have followed my teaching." Again, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch." I'm going to let it go. You see the word on the page. At Listeria, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So here, simply put, I want us to think about this. How does someone experience persecution? This is a really simple answer. You don't have to answer it. It's just a rhetorical question. Think about that. How does someone become persecuted for their faith? Is they're engaging community. They're engaging people. Right, they're in the marketplaces, right? They're not just showing up and kind of disappearing from society, right? They're not living in these weird little cults in the woods away from everyone. They're not showing up to simply a building on a Sunday morning and then kind of disappearing, right? And no one really engages them. That doesn't mean, right? Hopefully we see that. That doesn't mean they're only engaging other Christians, right? For you to experience persecution, you have to be engaging people who think differently, who live differently. Right, you have to be in the same environments and atmospheres as everyone else is. And interestingly enough, this is what we see in church history. This is what we see in the early church. And there is this one book by Dr. Stitzer as he writes about the early church and early Christians and how they engaged people. And he says this about early Christians. He says, "Christians maintain close contact with family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers, which provided a large pool of potential converts who found the small but vital movement attractive. Living mostly in cities, Christians bartered in the same markets, drew water from the same wells, worked in the same shops, and lived in the same kinds of apartments as everyone else. Yet, They did not use organized rallies, high-profile evangelists, and big budget programs to win recruits. If anything, Christians maintained a low profile to avoid public notice, thus the church attracted outsiders through natural networks of relationships. Coworkers, people they engage see every day in the grocery store, things like that. That's how they did that. But we see as Paul is writing to Timothy, he is saying is, hey, through reading scripture, through your relationship with me, Timothy, you're going to experience persecution. So what fueled the persecution and engaging other people? It was, again, being in community and knowing what scripture has to say. And it's interesting, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5, what is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Have you ever said to yourself while watching Netflix, I am such a loving person. I am just so kind to this TV. That would be, if you said that, that'd be kind of weird, right? And there's always saying, it's okay to talk to yourself, just don't answer yourself, right? So you could do that, but it may be, I mean, it kind of defeats the whole purpose, right? Or even, I am so gentle with my dog, right? I am just the kindest thing, right? That would be, I mean, the dog thing kind of makes sense, but still, it's it kind of misses the point. What I'm trying to get at is the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated in relationships with other people. Being gentle, being kind, being loving, faith, being faithful, right? That is found in relationships with other people. So again, when we saturate ourselves with God and His words, others will notice. And you'll also see the importance of being in community, engaging others. So now join with me in verse 12. And it says this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Verse 15, and from how childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So again, he reaffirms, he continued to live out what you learned as a child. Again, how did he learn? The relationship with his mother, his grandmother, and Paul. And what did they teach him? They simply taught him what the scripture says. And so as we think about this, I want us to see this. Again, when we saturate our lives with God and his word, it's difficult. Right? It's difficult because what does it require of us? Sacrifice. It requires you to submit your life to him. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26 says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If we truly believe that Christ is the author of life and salvation is found in him alone, then why would we want to read and learn? Why would we not want to read and learn more about him? I remember growing up as I'm getting ready to drive. I guess this is what happens when you live in a military, grew up in a military family. Is anytime I had a question about anything in regards to my car, the question, I would always get returned with a question. The question would be, what does the book say? What does the book say? And it's just like, I just want to know what kind of oil the car takes. That's all I want to know. What kind of filter does it take? Things like that. Well, what does the book say? Read the book. Right? Dare I say, I think life's a lot more intricate than a car. A lot more complex than a car. So if we really believe that Christ is the author of life, then it only makes sense to read the book he gave us on the thing. So again, that gets difficult, right? Because it requires submission and sacrifice. Verse 16, and this is where it gets good. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, I want to say this. Some of us say, oh, the man of God refers to women and man. The reason it says man specifically is because, again, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a man, right? But that is objectively applying to men and women. So I just wanted to state that. So I want to ask a couple questions. You do not raise your hand. These are rhetorical questions. How many of you actually read your Bibles daily? Or how many read them just simply a couple times a week? Or how many you simply don't read it at all? And I'm pretty confident that if we took a statistic that Christians all around, let's just say America, I guarantee you, well under 50% everyone says they read their Bible every day. Now, I have a comforting quote here by a pastor, and he says this: most Christians neglect their Bibles not out of conscious disloyalty to Jesus, but out of failure to plan a time and place and method to read it. Right? A lot of us we get caught up in our daily lives. You just simply forget. You get busy. You work 12-hour days, 8-hour days. You get home. You get tired. The last thing you want to do is sit down and read a book you may not even fully understand. Right? Just logistic. I get it. Like, it's a lack of prioritizing it. You get busy. Right? And so it's not out of conscious disloyalty. Just you get caught up. But is that we have to ask. And again, I just shared my story. Do I read the Bible every day? Of course I do. I wake up at 5 in the morning every day and read at least a book. That's a complete lie. I'm totally joking, right? This is something that I struggle with, right? I have work and all these things and relationships that I'm trying to maintain and all these things, right? This idea that even I read I mean, no. Is that a good excuse? Well, by no means. But why is this? Is a deeper root, a better question to ask with our struggling with reading Scripture, is a better question to ask this: do we believe the Bible is actually relevant today? Do we truly believe that? Tim Keller offered a really interesting statement in regards to Scripture, and he said this: to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible is offensive assumes if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. I'll say it again. To stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible is offensive assumes if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. So do we view Scripture as irrelevant because there are things we don't like to hear or maybe disagree with? Are there parts of Scripture you doubt? So you're just like, I just rather not kind of get into it. One, if we believe there exists a God who we don't disagree with, dare I say that we're making ourselves God, right? If we're really infatuated with wanting to follow a God that we fully agree with, right? I really want to say, then you're kind of almost, I'm guilty of this too. I think we're almost making ourselves God in a way. I think it's a fair question to ask. What's also beautiful about Scripture and Christ is this, is you don't have to go far in reading the Bible and seeing that if you have questions, you'd probably make a really good disciple. If you have any doubts at all, you'd probably make a really good disciple. I found it funny when I was at work one time, there's a person I've become good friends with, and he'll be the first one to tell you he's a professing atheist. And so he'll say kind of snarky comments, funny things, and he's funny. And remember, he even used the phrase, doubting Thomas. I was like, yeah, that's the Bible. You just quoted the Bible, right? And so it's interesting, right? Even some of the people who walked with Christ for years, saw everything he did, they had doubts. So if you have doubts, again, you'd be a really good disciple. Again, look at Peter. We all know his story, right? Turned his back on Christ 3 times. Man, he turned out to be a pretty good disciple. Christ's ability to redeem, transform, and save is not contingent upon your ability to be 100% sure, but just simply recognition that you and I are in need of divine grace. And that grace is discovered in Christ alone. Again, Christ's ability, your ability to be a follower of Jesus or a disciple of Christ is not contingent on your ability to be 100% sure or believe 100% things that you see in Scripture and know it all, right? It's not about that. It's just simply your recognition that you're in need of divine grace, and that grace is found in Christ alone. But another thing we must think of is this. We must ask ourselves, our lack of scriptural engagement and lacking, and even possible lacking engagement with our neighbor, how are we displaying Christ in the midst of that? Again, we're not called to be perfect, but just faithful. Again, all you have to do is recognize you're in need of divine grace, and that grace is found in Christ alone. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your grace, a grace that is solely discovered in you, Jesus, a grace that the world can't offer, nor the culture, a grace that is only found in you, Christ, and you alone. Father, as we read about how the power of Scripture, how important it is, and simply how Scripture really points to you, Jesus, and we also see the importance of being in community and engaging our neighbor, Father, we ask that in the midst of any doubts or questions we may have, Father, we ask that through your Spirit, you would bring us rest and peace. That as we look at Scripture, we see that many of you, your closest followers, had doubts and questions, but yet you brought them peace, a peace to the point where they were to go to the ends of the world and die for the proclamation of your name, so that we ultimately could hear about your grace. And so, Father, we ask again through your Spirit that you would do a work in us that only you can do. Help us to see the beauty of Scripture, and more importantly, help us to see the beauty of you, Jesus. Help us to see your grace, your love, and your mercy, but also your holiness and your righteousness. Because that ultimately, grace is unmerited favor. It is something we don't deserve, but thankfully you, again, are loving, kind, and merciful. And we ask that you would remind us of that. And it's in the Son's name we pray. Amen.